Let's take our Bibles and open to John chapter 9, a chapter with 41 verses. There's a lot of long chapters in John, isn't there? And you say, boy, here comes another 41 verses. Well, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is I'm only going to preach on the first three this morning. The bad news is I have an awful lot to say about them. It's true that the largest mosque in America is on Ford Road there, just west of the Southfield Freeway in Dearborn. And the reason I know that is because I've driven by it regularly to the next place that's about 100 yards down the road. And that's Warrendale Community Church, pastored by two men who are graduates of Master's Seminary. My friends, God never leaves himself without a witness, ever. John chapter 9. As we approach John 9, I'm reminded of the opening words as I reflected on this text way back at the beginning of the Word of God in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:2, we are told that the earth is shapeless. The earth is completely void of life. And the earth was without form. And the earth was void. It was void of life. And the very first thing that God does there is God says, let there be light. And there was light. But what does that light reveal? That light reveals a world in need of creation. A world in need of divine intervention. It reveals a scene of desolation and death. There was no sun shining by day, no moon shining by night. There was no vegetation, no moving creatures, no life. The pall of death hung over the earth. This was a scene in desperate need of divine intervention. This was a landscape in dire need of the powerful hand of the master architect. And what was true in the physical universe in Genesis 1 is equally true in the spiritual realm when we come to John. In John chapter 1, as you will remember, just as surely as darkness covered the earth at the very beginning of the Old Testament, a terrible spiritual darkness covers the earth at the beginning of the New Testament. There is a desperate need for light and for divine intervention. But sadly, John 1, 4 through 5 tells us, in him was life, Jesus, and that life was the light of men. Now listen to this. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In John 3:19, Jesus would say, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 20 of John 3, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds would be exposed. And of all the chapters in John's gospel, we saw this vividly come to pass in John chapter 8, didn't we? We have watched the rejection of Jesus Christ, the one who proclaims himself there to be the light of the world. We have seen it growing throughout our study of John's gospel, but in John 8, it finally hardens into a murderous hatred. And men determined to kill the light of the world. In fact, John 8 closes with them picking up stones to stone him. But it's not yet his time to die. About 6 months from this time, Jesus will go to the cross, but not yet. And so as John 8 closes, they're about to kill him, but he slips away from the angry crowd. You know, in John 8:32, Jesus affirmed his power to make free the bond slaves of sin, but his hearers denied that they were even in bondage. In John 8:38, he spoke the words of the Father, but they neither understood them or believed him. In John 8:44, he told them that their characters were formed under the influence of their father, the devil. And in reply, they blasphemously charged that he himself was demon-possessed. In John 8:56, he declared that he was the object who had caused the heart of Abraham to rejoice, but they scoffed at him. And in John 8:58, he told them that he was the great, the eternal, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. All of this provides us with graphic evidence, an accurate picture of the character of unbelievers, not only in that day, but today. The mind of the sinner considers God to be his enemy, and according to Romans 8:7, the mind of the sinner hates God, is at enmity with the Son of God. A person may be very religious, but let the light of God be turned upon him. Let the bubble of his self-righteousness be punctured. Let his awful depravity be exposed by the light. Let the claims of Christ be pressed in upon him. And he is not only skeptical, but furious. What then is Christ's response? That's where John 9 comes in. You know, you could almost understand it if after all of this time and making his claims and doing his miracles and healing the sick and raising the dead and extending his love to mankind, after all this time and he gets the reaction he gets in John 8, you could almost understand Jesus as he slips away from those wanting to murder him in response to his love. You can almost understand him saying, "That's it. I'm done. I'm washing my hands of the human race. If they're determined, stubbornly bent on their sin, then let them experience the fruit of their sin." I believe John 9 is in the Bible because right about this time, we need to be reminded that God still loves us. God still cares. And what an incredible change of pace this is. God is still the God of all grace. In just 6 short months after the events of John 9, this stubborn, hard-hearted, murderous hatred and rejection that we have seen in that chapter is only going to provide the dark cloth for the beautiful diamond of God's love to shine the brightest it will ever shine. Breathtaking how God can redeem and provide the way of redemption for those who want to kill him. In John 8, we've passed through the black stormy night of sinners' rejection of God's great gift of love, his precious Son. But now in John 9, the light of God's mercy, of God's grace breaks through the clouds, and the glory of God's love shines brightly once again as Jesus reaches out to meet the needs of a sinner. And he's not just going to meet the physical needs. He's going to meet his greatest need of all, his spiritual need. He's not just going to open his physical eyes. He's going to open the blind eyes of his heart in the process. And of course, that's what he really needs and what we really need, right? What does it profit a man if he's healthy his whole life? He gains the whole world but loses his own soul, right? What good is that? And Jesus, though we often are not, Jesus is always wise enough to know that man's greatest need is not release from bondage to Roman power, but release from slavery to sin. Man's greatest need is not to be released from all of his troubles and all of his trials on this earth. It's to be released from his bondage to Satan. It's to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is our greatest need. And so let's look at the setting of this miracle in John 9, and an incredible miracle it is, and we'll look at the miracle and the response to it next week. In John 9, 1, we read these words, "As he," Jesus, "went along, he saw a man blind from birth." Let's stop right there. Where in Jerusalem was Jesus when this occurred? We're not specifically told. What precise time was it in relation to John 8 when this happens? We're not specifically told in the text, but I'm going to give you the most likely scenario. It is most likely that this occurs right after Jesus has slipped away in the temple, and he is actually passing through the temple gate and down the passageway on his way out. And I'm going to tell you why I think that is the most likely instance, that it follows immediately after the events of John 8 and occurs right there in the vicinity of the temple. The reason for that is, we're told this in verse 8, blind people were beggars They could not work. Because they could not see, they could not work. Israel was primarily an agricultural economy. Family businesses were usually flocks and herds. Beyond that, you have businesses like blacksmiths and stone cutters and various things, all of them requiring eyesight. And so a person blind from birth was a person who was destined to be homeless, much like many of those who were crippled and could not do the various jobs. They were destined to be beggars. I don't know how many of you have really been exposed to a great extent to that. We do have homeless people in Ann Arbor, but you really have to look for them. They're there, and if you know what to watch for, you see them, but if you're just going there in your usual business, your favorite restaurant, you don't necessarily notice that they're around. But one of my first real major exposures to homeless people was when I went to India, to beggars. Any railway station in India except Delhi to a lesser extent. Delhi's the capital city, and the government's tried to keep that cleaned up and nicer. You'll find fewer livestock in the streets because the Indians believe in reincarnation, the Hindus do, so they don't kill animals because that could be your reincarnated Aunt Bertha, okay? And so there's livestock. When you're driving in the streets, you got to watch out for the cows and livestock and all that kind of stuff. Delhi, they've tried to clean up. It's the capital city. All the embassies are there. The foreign leaders come there, so they've tried to dress it up a little bit. But you go anywhere else in India, when you arrive in the parking lot of the train station, and most of the people travel from city to city in India by train, when you arrive in the parking lot of the train station, one of the busiest places in the city, there are beggars sleeping. If you come at night, I took a train out of Nagpur to up toward Delhi about midnight one night. In the middle of the night, the beggars, the parking lot, all over the place. You got to watch where you're driving and watch where you park. You run over a beggar. They're just backed up against the building. They're all over the parking lot sleeping at the train station. Then when you actually go in the train station, they're all over the platform where the trains are and all over the whole area, the ticket area and everything else and where the vendors are, beggars everywhere sleeping. Now, when the sun comes up, they're begging. You stand there, you're going to have one beggar after another come up to you as you're waiting to catch a train. But they are everywhere. You'll see hundreds of beggars at any single train station. My father, who was in India during the military, in the military during World War II, my father told me years ago that his military commanders and his Indian aides warned him, you cannot give anything to a beggar, because if you give one thing to a beggar, you'll have 50 to 100 immediately around you. And so you cannot give. Well, I tested it, and it's true. My dad knew what he was talking about. You say, well, that's India. Okay. I remember not too many years ago, the first time I ever took the Metrolink rail system in Southern California from my parents' town, San Bernardino, into Union Station in Los Angeles to go to LAX and catch a plane. Amazing thing. Right as you're nearing downtown LA, the Metrolink goes under a series of highway bridges, freeway bridges, and underneath those bridges, and interestingly enough, it's not like it's out in the middle of nowhere, it's right near the little station you get off to go to California State University in Los Angeles, Cal State LA. Right under those bridges, dozens of homeless people living under those bridges. Cardboard huts built under those bridges. Little campfires, but they're cooking their food right next to the downtown of the second largest city in America, in our great, powerful industrial country, I should say. Beggars, helpless people, helpless to affect change. Blind people were beggars. Now, in Bible times, where was the best place to beg? The gates of the temple. And you see that in Acts chapter 3. After Peter has preached that great sermon on Pentecost, and thousands have been saved, it says the next day Peter and John were walking into the gate beautiful of the temple, and a lame man cried out. He was begging. And Peter's response was, silver and gold have I none. He was begging, but what I have I'll give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he healed him. But he was at the gate of the temple. And it says that his friends would carry him to the gate of the temple every day so he could beg. Why the gate of the temple? Because in this legalistic, there's nothing wrong with helping poor people, don't get me wrong. It's a good thing. The Bible says all through the scriptures, God is the defender of the widow and the orphan. God is the defender of the poor. Israel was judged on how they treated the poor. But note this, in this legalistic society, in this works-oriented society, don't you think that you'd have a good chance if you were a poor person at the gate of the temple of somebody going in to worship and try and come to God by their works and try and come to God as a great adherent to Judaism and all of its standards and all of its laws and all of its rituals and all of its customs? Don't you think a person who halfway knew the Old Testament might get convinced and might have a little conviction going in the door of that temple, for the sake of their religion, man, I need to give this poor person something? It was the best place to beg in the city. That's where the beggars went, just like the train stations in India. Well, my friends, I am convinced that that's exactly where this blind man is. It's the best place to beg. And Jesus is exiting the temple. He is slipping away at the end of John 8. And as he is passing out, he sees a man blind from birth. Now, I want you to think about the situation Jesus is in at that moment. Jesus' own life is at risk. The Jews want to kill him. He has people right then and there, leaders right then and there, that if they can spot him, if they can find him, they're going to come after him to kill him. But isn't it something that with his own life at risk, he has time to stop and minister to this man? And that just says volumes to me. That convicts me incredibly. The Son of God was not so preoccupied with his own safety that he didn't have time to care about someone who was down and out. The Son of God was not so preoccupied with his own sorrows that he couldn't see the sorrows of others. The Son of God, in this ocean of wickedness and hatred that surrounded him, that wickedness and hatred and all that was going on in his life could not dam the flow of the river of his divine love for men. This selfless Christ, in the worst of circumstances, extends his hand to reach out to men. And how his selflessness rebukes our selfishness. Because you know what? Seldom will we be inconvenienced in the best of circumstances for other people. He was selfless in the worst of circumstances. He saw a man who was blind from birth, and the late Bishop J.C. Ryle, a great man of God, called attention to the fact in his commentary on the Gospels that the Gospels record more cases of blindness being healed than any other affliction. There was one deaf and dumb healed, one sick of palsy, one sick of fever, two instances of lepers being healed, three people raised from the dead, but five times in the Gospels, the eyes of blind people are opened by Jesus. Now, sickness is a universal effect of the fall of Adam, as a result of which all sin, decay, and death exists in the world. It afflicts every human being, you and I included. No matter how health conscious you may be, sickness is inevitable because sin is present in the world. All have sinned, and every sinner is inflicted with sin's curse and impending death in his body. Had Adam never disobeyed his creator, the human family would have remained completely free from sickness and suffering. And we ought to learn to hate sin with a godly hatred, I'm telling you, because it is the cause of all of our sorrows. It really is. And the slight and the sight of suffering people should remind us of the terrible cost of sin. It did Jesus. In John 11, as we'll see in a few weeks, when Jesus is outside of the tomb of Lazarus, it says Jesus wept. I like what the great theologian William Hendrickson said about that. He said Jesus was not weeping because Lazarus was dead. He knew he was going to do something about that. He was weeping because every time he looked at sickness and death, He saw what sin had done to men, and he knew what he was going to have to do about it. Every time he saw sickness and death, he sensed Calvary. He sensed the cross and the price that was going to have to be paid to repair the terrible damage that sin has done to the human race. But the greatest problem, we need a transition here. The greatest problem this blind man had was not the physical blindness of his eyes, but the spiritual blindness of his heart. And he was born with that too. The Bible declares that the worst consequence of Adam's sin is not our physical death. It's that all men and women are born spiritually blind. Isaiah 44:9 says this, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless." Listen to this. "Those who would speak for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame." Now, if I were to come up here on a Sunday morning and set up a figurine, big fat one like Buddha, set him up here and begin to tell you in my sermon, I'm going to tell you what Buddha has to say to us today. I'm going to speak for Buddha. Let's get past the fact that the deacons would throw me out the front door, and rightfully so, okay? Let's just say that your reaction would be, you know, this guy, I mean, can't you see? It's a hunk of rock. It's not alive. It's nothing. Some guy chiseled a little face in it and a big belly in it and everything else. It's nothing. Are you dumb? Is there something wrong with you? What's the matter with you that you think that thing is alive? That's their shame. That's their shame. Isaiah would say elsewhere that men go out and cut a cord of wood, and they take half of it, and they heat their home with it, and half of it, and they put it in their cook stove and cook their meat and cook their meal. Then they take the rest of it into their workshop and carve and chisel a little figurine and then bow down to it and pray to it. How dumb is that? That's their shame. That's what he's talking about. Their ignorance, the blindness of their minds, is their shame. It's foolish. If anybody has a lick of sense and looks at their idolatry, they're idiots. Isaiah 56:10. You know, say it in the love of Jesus, but they're idiots. Isaiah 56:10. Israel's watchmen are blind. These are, now first you've got the people who are blind. Now who are the watchmen? That's the priests. That's the prophets. That's the people that are there to protect them and to give the word of the Lord and to discern truth from error. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. Now, what's the idea of mute dogs? It's the watchdog. So if you're laying in your bed sleeping at night, and you got a great big German Shepherd or Doberman Pinscher or Pit Bull, whatever weapon of your choice there, and you know, it's down there, and it's supposed to sound off when, you know, somebody's coming to attack you and to kill you, and a stranger comes, and you're up there in bed, and your dog down there sees this person, is like, it's not doing you much good. That was the prophets and the priests of Israel. You know why the people are ignorant? It's because the watchmen aren't doing their jobs. That's why the people are being slaughtered by the enemy. The watchmen aren't doing their jobs. It's the job of the watchmen to warn. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 that faithful pastors, faithful elders, are to watch and warn the flock. They're to protect the flock from wolves and from predators. That's why in this day and age, where if you say anything negative about any type of false teaching, you're called a divider, a divisive person, and a negative preacher. That's the job of the watchman, one of them. It's to warn. It's to sound an alarm. I mentioned to you my daughter Sarah was coming home for a couple of weeks, and she's here today. And she a few weeks ago, she I don't remember, emailed me or called me. She said, "Dad, man, there was the most fantastic sermon in church today." She said, Alistair Begg, who many of you have probably heard of, she said, Alistair Begg preached, And she said, it is the first time I've ever heard anyone get up in a long time, particularly in Southern California, you know, liberal land, get up and say, listen, and start listing Islam and listing all of these various false religions and say, listen, they are contrary to the word of God, and we had better, as the people of God, stand up and declare them as to be what they are. They're false. She said it was just incredible. He stood up and said what needs to be said, and she was so excited. That's the job of the watchman. That's the job of the shepherd, to protect the sheep from wolves. Why are the sheep being devoured? Because the watchmen are ignorant. They don't know the word, or they don't have the courage to proclaim it. Now, who's the real cause of all this? 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4 says, the God of this age, there's the old father, the devil again, the God of this age has what? Blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the world, the light of the glorious gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan is in the business of blinding the mind, sowing confusion, sowing false teaching with just enough truth in it to be believable, but then mixing in the terrible error that leads people astray, and people are confused, and the preachers are confused, and they're espousing error, and the sheep are being fed poisonous bread, and Satan is behind it all. You see, this spiritual blindness is the inability of the mind to hear and understand the gospel. It is the blindness of the human mind to one's own sin. In other words, the human beings are born with a terminal spiritual disease that ultimately will land them in hell forever. And not only do they not know that they are sick, they're not interested in seeing the doctor. And this is exactly the way of the God of this world. This is the way Satan wants it. And now there's another aspect I want to show you in John 9 about the man who is the subject of the miracle. Verse 8, as I said earlier, tells us he was a beggar. And that also depicts the condition of the human race. Some people seem to think that they have a certain amount of goodness in them that they can present to God. And they might be willing to understand and admit that God is perfect and they can't get there, but they believe they do have some goodness. And what salvation is they present their goodness to God, and then God just sort of fills in the rest of it. God reaches out with his goodness and bridges the gap. Nothing could be farther from the truth. You see, there are people who believe that they're good enough, God will notice them. God will accept the goodness they have. God will cut them some slack. God will grade on the curve, if you will. And this allows them to come and try to become a Christian without feeling too bad about themselves. They can have a real good spiritual self-image. But do you know that the Bible describes our spiritual status and our moral goodness as that of a beggar? Listen to Isaiah 64, 6. All of us have become like one who is clean, Isaiah says. Now here it is. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The most righteous things we do, trying to dress ourselves up in the most righteous clothing, we still end up, our very best clothes are beggar's clothing. Full, dirty, full of holes, ripped apart. That's human righteousness. Filthy rags. It's the clothing of beggars. And all of our spirituality is nothing but filthy rags. And that's how the human race is clothed before God. That is exactly why the whole theme of the book of Romans and justification is that you and I have to be reclothed to come into God's presence. And at salvation, it's Christ's righteousness that we put on, because ours isn't going to do it. We don't have any. Our very best is beggar's clothing. So how does one come to God? Jesus told us in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, I don't know if there's anything more disgusting. I'd rather be around a raw pagan. I really would. To me, there's nothing more disgusting than being around a religious person who feels good about their own righteousness and thinks that they're able to get to God and that God thinks that they're really a great person, they're almost not fit to be around. You know where that kind of thinking ends up? It ends up in the political liberalism we're dealing today. That's exactly what drives it, folks. It's an attempt to be redeemed, an attempt to be justified, an attempt to be declared a good person by my own good works. And that is the motive of liberalism that drives their feeding the poor, that drives their trying to wipe out poverty, that drives their trying to wipe out AIDS in Africa, that drives their defense of gay marriage, that drives their trying to drive away poverty by taxing away the money that hardworking people have earned and giving it to those who, for the most part, who have not worked. The liberal class thinks that makes them good. And their righteousness is as filthy rags before God because their motive is to redeem themselves. And they become arrogant. They really think they're impressing God with their goodness. Doesn't mean these are bad things to do, but let me tell you, you better do it for the right reasons. And so the problem is that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, doesn't he? And God is not impressed in the least, because he sees the darkness of the human heart. And like the blind man in John 9, you and I can't save ourselves. We can't rid ourselves of this terminal disease called sin that totally infests the human heart. We're at the side of the road, just like the blind man. We are living under the bridge of spiritual poverty. But let me tell you this, the sweetest day in the world for me, as it was for you who know Christ, was the day Jesus passed by, wasn't it? Wasn't that a great day? And the day he reached out and transformed your life. And so you see, John 9 is not simply the record of a miracle. John 9, much like the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, which is a record of actual events that occurred in the lives of some people. John 9 is a symbolic story of the greatest miracle of all. Oh, it is about a real blind man who was in his 30s, probably scholars believe, who lived in the first century, who was really physically healed by Jesus. But again, just like the book of Ruth, it takes these real events that happen in the life of one person and presents a beautiful, beautiful picture of the greatest thing that can ever happen to any person, and that is Jesus Christ, by his grace, opening the eyes of blind human hearts and causing them to see their God and their Redeemer. He saw a man blind from birth. Thank God for the day he saw me. Thank God for the day he saw you. That's the subject of the miracle. Now let's look at the ignorance of the disciples. He saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You know what that is? There it is again. That's that works theology of redemption. In other words, the disciples are saying the only reason that people experience pain and suffering is that they directly do bad things. If they do good, they won't suffer. That's the implication. If he would have somehow not done bad things, not committed sin, he wouldn't be blind. That's the implication of what they're saying. And once again, it's the idea I can barter with God with my own so-called works. And the Jews did believe that all sickness was the direct result of personal acts of sin on the part of the people. And I need to say here that their reasoning wasn't completely out to lunch on that. After all, in Numbers 12:10, when Miriam rebels against the leadership of Moses, God strikes her with leprosy. Her sickness was a result of direct personal sin. Jesus himself, earlier at the Pool of Bethesda in John 5, when he heals the lame man, says, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore," or something worse could happen to you, apparently implying that this man's plight had been the result of some sin he had committed and God's chastening upon him. The Apostle Paul would even say to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "And concerning their abuse of the Lord's Supper, for this reason many of you are fallen sick and many of you have died." So not only there's some justification to that, but they believe that all sickness was a result of direct personal acts of sin. And of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, not only did the Jews believe that sickness came from personal acts of sin, but they also believed that children could be sick, they could suffer because their parents had sinned. Hence the question of the disciples, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? After all, didn't Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 say, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me"? But you know something? I really want to clear that one up today. That's one of those verses that has been, by good preachers who are solid guys, terribly abused in terms of the intent of what it is teaching. Let's think about what the Bible is saying here. And I will tell you, this passage, the idea of the sins of the fathers being visited down to the children under the third and fourth generation, is focused on national Israel, Israel as a nation, not on individual families. It's the idea that when a nation rejects God, when a nation sins, the consequences of that are passed down for generations unto cultures. And you say, how do you know that? Let me show you from the scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, listen to what Moses says as he is giving the summary of the law the second time before his death. He says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin." Jeremiah the prophet will take it a little farther in Jeremiah 31, 29 through 30, when he says, "In those days people will no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge." Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son." It was never the intent of that statement. In Exodus 25, that the sins of the fathers will be passed on to the children of the third and fourth generation to target individual people or families. It is targeting Israel as a nation. And when a nation is corrupt, guess what? Everybody pays the price. For generations. We're experiencing that here in America. Are we not? Go to Egypt. A nation with nothing but a history of idolatry, and it is a desolate place. You go to Cairo, and yes, you'll see big, huge office buildings, but let me tell you something, folks. That's not due to any Egyptian prosperity. That is your tax dollars at work, foreign aid, to try and keep Egypt on our side. That's how those buildings were built. Egypt is just a desolate, just poverty-ridden country. Why? Because of their idolatry. The sins of the nation have been passed down for generations. So the Jews had totally misapplied that principle. Now there's one other aspect. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, since this man had been born blind, he couldn't possibly be responsible for his condition unless he somehow sinned before he was born. And interestingly enough, the Jews believed that was possible. The Old Testament concept they based this on was Genesis 25, 22, where Jacob and Esau are wrestling in Rebekah's womb. And so from this, they developed the bizarre belief that a person could somehow commit prenatal sin and that could cause him to be born blind. Well, let's quickly look at the incredible response of Jesus, because it is incredible, to this. I understand it's 12 o'clock already. I ask you to bear with me just a little longer. Jesus says in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." The first thing Jesus is saying there is that there's not always a link between suffering and personal sin. There can be. God can be chastening us with suffering, but not always. When Job's three friends tried to declare that his suffering was directly due to his personal sin, they were wrong, and they sure didn't comfort him any. Jesus says this, "The blind man, this blind man was afflicted so that in his life, the works of God could be displayed." Now, we need to balance that a little bit. in our approach to what Jesus says here. I think F.F. Bruce, the great theologian, puts it well in his commentary, and listen closely. He says, "This does not mean that God deliberately caused the child to be born blind in order that after many years his glory should be displayed in the removal of the blindness. To think so would be an aspersion on the character of God. It does mean that God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and others would see it through this work of God in his life and realize that Jesus was the light of the world." End of quote. In other words, God sovereignly chose to use this man's affliction for his own glory. Now, I want to close this morning. I want to just shift gears now. We're getting to the end of the sermon. I want to do some application of all of this morning. Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, everyone of you ought to read that book, has a great chapter on how God uses adversity to help us grow. Listen to what Bridges writes, and I quote, "Every adversity that comes across our path, whether large or small, is intended to help us grow in some way. If it were not beneficial, God would not allow it or send it, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." That's Lamentations 3:33 he's quoting. Bridges goes on to say, "God does not delight in our sufferings. He brings only that which is necessary, but he does not shrink from that which would help us grow." End of quote. So quickly, let me touch on some things we can learn from suffering this morning. Some things where God can do his work and bring about his glory in the suffering in our lives. Number one, adversity teaches the Christian what is truly important in life and exposes areas that are not true spiritual fruit that we waste our energy and resources on. Let me give you an example. A man who gets a call that he has terminal cancer and has maybe 2 years to live, do you think that call will change his priorities after he gets over the initial shock? Do you think that will affect how he spends his time? Sure it will. He'll begin to embrace what we should be embracing all along, the preciousness of every day, every hour, and every moment, that we have a limited amount of time on this earth, a limited amount of energy and resources, and it must not be wasted on things that don't last. Number two, adversity can cause us to grow in holiness. I like Psalm 119, verse 67. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." About that, Jerry Bridges writes, "Adversity reveals the corruption of our sinful nature. We do not know ourselves or the depths of sin remaining in us. We agree with the teachings of Scripture and assume that agreement means obedience. At least we intend to obey. Who of us does not read the list of virtues called the fruit of the Spirit and agree that we want those traits in our lives? But then adversity comes. We find we are unable to love from the depths of our hearts the person who is the instrument of the adversity. We don't want to forgive that person. We realize that we are not disposed in trouble to trust God. Unbelief and resentment surge within us. We are dismayed at the scene. The growth in Christian character we thought had occurred in our lives seems to vanish like a vapor. But it is through this experience that God has revealed to us some of the remaining corruption in us that needs to change." Adversity can cause us to grow in holiness. Thirdly, adversity teaches us dependence upon God. Surely those of you who are unemployed have learned about that one, haven't you? Because who do you turn to? Who do you turn to but God? When you're in difficulty and troubles and you realize, I'm going to tell you realize your powerlessness, don't you? When you got a job and everything's going good and the retirement plan's all taken care of and you've got good health care and everything's just cruising along and everything's building up real nice and the payments are getting made, boy, it's easy to pat yourself on the back. Think, man, things are going pretty good for me. And very often, we're depending upon our employer and the paychecks that are generated by his computers and not recognizing that that is just as much of God as if we are destitute and somebody sets a load of groceries on our porch and we don't know about it. And we find them there, not knowing how we're going to make it through another day. Sure, we know that's of God, but let me tell you, the other stuff is too, just as much. And we forget that when things are going good. Adversity teaches us our total dependence on God. Fourthly, adversity teaches us perseverance. Perseverance. Perseverance is a quality of character that enables one to pursue a goal and to keep going in the direction you need to go, no matter what the obstacles, and in spite of the circumstances. The book of Proverbs calls this discipline. That's one of the things we're trying to teach our young people in school, isn't it? The importance of doing homework, the importance of planning, the importance of staying on top of things, the importance of not waiting till the last minute because you won't do as well and you often won't get things done. Discipline. Discipline says, I do what I need to do because it's right to do it and best to do it even when it's hard. That's what discipline does, and perseverance is a cousin of discipline. It's that I will not quit, I will not back off when things get hard. Now let me ask you a question. How are you going to learn this unless things do get hard? Because you don't need it when everything's going along the way you'd like it to. How are you going to learn it unless you're put in adversity? Number five, adversity equips us for service. And here we find a great passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our adversity, so that we may then learn how to comfort others with the same comfort we ourselves have already received from God. In adversity, as I learn how to trust God, as I learn how to grow in holiness, as I learn perseverance, then when I meet others who are struggling and are about to faint under the load, I can come alongside. I've been equipped for service and share with them how to overcome and how to keep going and to grow. Adversity, finally, number six, deepens our relationship with God. We learn to trust Him more in adversity than we ever learn to do in good times. We learn to trust His sovereignty, His goodness, His power, His wisdom, and His love. Now, three key ways to handle adversity, and then we'll close. Three key ways to grow. You ready? Number one, don't resist it. Don't resist it. Don't fight against it. Don't fight against what God's trying to do in your life. James 1:3, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith develops perseverance. In other words, why can you count it all joy? Why should you not fight it? But there's a sense in which you should embrace it. It doesn't mean you enjoy pain, saying, oh God, just beat up on me some more. The Bible does not teach spiritual masochism. It does not teach that, okay? The Bible recognizes it hurts. That's why God says, yeah, I know it hurts. I'm giving you grace. I'll help you. There's grace for the pain. But listen, James 1 is saying, understand that in this adversity, God is at work in your life, and that all things work together for good. Don't fight it. Let your faith be built. Don't put your foot down and say, I'm not going another inch, God, until you show me all the answers. Don't demand to walk by sight. That's not the Christian life. Secondly, bring the Word of God to bear on the situation. Study pertinent passages of Scripture and relate the truths to your situation. Learn. Martin Luther wisely stated this, and I quote, he said, were it not for tribulation, I should not understand the Scriptures. Were it not for tribulation, I should not understand the Scriptures. Number three, remember the lessons you've already learned from previous trials. Mature. Build your Christian life. Build on the learning experiences. Get stronger. Grow up in Christ. Just like school, each grade builds on the next. But you know what else is true? Each grade is harder than the last one was, right? The course gets tougher, but it has to if we're going to grow. It has to. Just like my son and the rest of the seniors wouldn't be doing much good in life if basically we'd said to them, you know what, they're 12th graders, but let's make it easy for them. Let's just give them 6th grade curriculum this year. So we don't want things to be too tough. And you know what? That's what we want God to do for us. That's exactly what we want. That's what I want in my flesh. I need the harder curriculum to grow. I need to be spiritually stretched. But I want God to say, oh God, no, don't, you're too tough, God. God, send me back to spiritual sixth grade where it's easy, where I know all the answers. I don't want to have to try to work through this. This is hard. It's painful. It's going to be pretty tough to graduate, isn't it, with that type of an attitude. There's no question that adversity is difficult. The blind man in John 9 didn't enjoy one moment of being blind or being a beggar. But Jesus said this to his disciples, and he's saying this to us, understand that with God, the pain always has a good purpose. The pain always has a good purpose, and you'll be all right.